the 15th Sunday after Pentecost. The epistle is taken from the letter of St. Paul to the Galatians. Brethren, if we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not become desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if a person is caught doing something wrong, you who are spiritual instruct such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and if you will fulfill the law of Christ, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, whereas he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let everyone test his own work, so that he will have glory in himself only, and not in comparison with another. For each one will bear his own burden, and let him who is instructed in the word share all good things with his teacher. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows in the flesh, from the flesh will also reap corruption. But he who sows in the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap life everlasting. And in doing good, let us not grow tired, for in due time we shall reap, if we do not relax. Therefore, while we have time, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. The Gospel is taken from that of St. Luke. At that time, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. And as he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large gathering from the town was with her. And the Lord, seeing her, had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he went up and touched the stretcher, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he gave him to his mother. But fear seized upon all, and they began to glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." Thus are the words of the Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. In the 1930s, a certain theory was developed by liturgists, and it was talked about for a number of years, and then it came to fruition in the 60s and 70s. And it is the idea that the church, the physical building, is the gathering place for people, for the faithful. You come together to worship in this space, and then you might come together to do something else. Maybe not worship, but something else. I don't know. Have a conference, or play bingo, or play basketball, so that the community comes together to do these different things. Now, this is a liturgical theory. And unfortunately, it has affected the architecture of churches, where we now see that some churches built during that time, fortunately, this theory is dying, and we're returning to more traditional architecture, but where we see some churches that are not adorned with sacred images, where there is not a distinction between the sanctuary and the nave, where the chairs in the nave, that is where you're sitting, are removable. I see a lot of people smirking, and they know what I'm talking about. This is a liturgical theory. Unfortunately, it is misguided. But you know, God allows these things to occur. Why? So that we can think and reflect upon why there is the traditional layout of the church. That is what we have here. We have a sanctuary, which is divided from the nave, which is where you're sitting, by this little thing called the altar rail. And then outside the nave, there is the vestibule, the entryway of the church. Now, in our church, we really don't have a vestibule because this is actually a pretty small church. And so the vestibule is actually that porch there out front. And this layout is not arbitrary. This is biblical. This is scriptural. For when Moses was commanded by God to build the tabernacle, that is the first temple, which was by tents, it's talked about in the book of Genesis. There's a couple of chapters on how it was constructed. And there was a man who was given special wisdom on how to work gold and weave in order to build the temple. But it was just the tabernacle at the time. It was just tents. But there were three areas. There was the Holy of Holies. Then there was the Holies. And then there was the vestibule, or what later was called the porch. And this threefold structure to the temple was carried through by Solomon. When Solomon built his temple, he did the exact same thing. There was the porch. Now, sometimes there was different porches, though they were called different things, but that's the vestibule. And then there was the holies. And then there was the Holy of Holies. And in the temple, the Holy of Holies was separated from the holy area by a veil. And the priests, everybody would go into the porch or the vestibule, and there would be different areas. There were some areas that only the Jews could go in, and there were other areas that the Gentiles could go to, but it was outside the holy. Only the priests could enter the holy area, what's called the holies. And then the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, the high priest could only go there once a year. And as going in, he represented Christ, and he sprinkled the blood in order to symbolize the forgiveness of sins. Now, we know that that was changed. On Good Friday, the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. That is, the veil that separated the holies from the Holy of Holies, in order to symbolize that Christ once and for all has entered into the Holy of Holies and sanctified it, so that we now have access to it. And because of, in virtue of our baptism, the faithful are no longer out in the vestibule or the porch, but now they can come in to the holies. So, these three areas, the vestibule, the holies, and the Holy of Holies, are reflected in church architecture, traditional church architecture. This, what we call the sanctuary, is the Holy of Holies. And we have our tabernacle here, that is the tabernacle where our Lord is present, truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, is the Ark of the Covenant. It is, it's prefigured by the Ark of the Covenant. Where you're sitting is the holies. And then outside the church, the porch out front is the vestibule. And so with Christ's death, he allowed, in a sense, everybody to then move up in rank. The priest, the old priesthood, now passed away. And in a sense, in virtue of your baptism, sometimes they call it the priesthood of the faithful, where everybody has this priestly character, not the same as a sacramental priesthood, that is what I am, but everybody has this priestly aspect to them. And so they are able to enter into the area of the temple that only the Levitical priest could enter into, that is the holies. That's where you're at right now. Now here, the Holy of Holies, because the priesthood changed, the new priesthood is now the priesthood according to Melchizedek. Christ, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And as a sacramental priest, we can now enter into the Holy of Holies regularly in order to do liturgical worship. And so we see that even in the early church, this notion of the vestibule, only people who were baptized could come and worship in the holies. And I'm sure many of you have heard that in the early church, the catechumens were asked to leave. That is, those people who weren't baptized but were receiving instruction, after the homily, they were put out of the church. They were put out of the holies into the vestibule during the Eucharist, during the actual sacrifice here on the altar, in order to show this. Now, nowadays, we do permit people to come in and be present. And that's okay. It's been a practice of the church for centuries. That's okay. But it symbolizes, though, the fact that our church architecture is not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary. You know, in the temple, there was a big bronze basin outside the temple. This is the Temple of Solomon, where the priests would wash, literally wash. And it was a ritual cleansing before they entered the holies. So it was outside, and they would wash, and then they would come in order to do their the sacred rites in the holies. And we see that as a prefigurement of what? of baptism. Well, holy water font in the traditional layout of a church is back in the vestibule area or back in the church, or sometimes it's off to the side in a baptistry. And that, of course, was prefigured by this bronze basin where the priest ritually washed, where everyone who comes into the church now, into the holies, is ritually washed, but sacramentally washed in virtue of the waters of baptism. And here in our church, we do have our font in the back. And anyone who's seen a traditional baptism will see that symbolism carried through, where we start outside the church, or if it's cold out because of a little baby, we'll start right at the door there. But it symbolizes them going from the vestibule, which is the place where the Gentiles are, the non-baptized are, and then they come into the church, go to the font where they are washed, so that then they can come into the nave, the holies, where you are at, and worship God in truth. And in churches, traditionally, we have these things by the doors called holy water fonts. And you're taught when you enter the church, you take a little bit of holy water, make the sign of the cross when you come in. And that is to remind you of your baptism. That just like the priest did the ritual washing, just like you are baptized before you can come in, so every time you come into the holy, you bless yourself in virtue of your baptism. And in a sense, it is a cleansing also. For we know that one of the ways in which we can be forgiven of venial sins is what? To bless yourself with holy water. And so it is a true cleansing of your soul. Now, if you have mortal sin, you have to go to the confessional. But venial sins, you bless yourself in holy water. And it's a kind of a union, a mystical union with your baptism. And there's a true symbolism there where we touch our forehead in order to symbolize the mind and the intellect. That's the seat of the mind and the intellect, in order to cleanse that. And then we touch our heart, which symbolizes the seat of our will, where our love resides, in order to cleanse that. And then we touch our two shoulders in order to symbolize the carrying of the cross. And in doing that, we bless ourselves with a cross, and we are truly, any venial sins are washed away at that point. And then we can come in, you can come in, into the holies in order to worship God. Now, you know, in the old temple, there was that veil there between the holies and the Holy of Holies. And in the early church, there was a veil there also. Now, remember, the tearing of the veil symbolized the fact that the priests could go in regularly. And so in the early church, they did have a veil. And it would hang on this. This is what this thing here is, the baldacchino. That represents the place where the veil sometimes would hang in the early church. And so, in a lot of churches, you see this, like we have it, it's attached to the wall here. Other churches, like St. Peter's Basilica, it's freestanding. And then in other churches, sometimes it gets reduced to a very small, little baldacchino. You'll see, like, the altar crucifix, and there'll be a little niche where the altar crucifix is on, like, a retablo, and that's the baldacchino there. And there was always a baldacchino in the altar, in the church, to represent that. So there would have been a veil here, and there would have been different parts of the liturgy when we would have been outside the veil, like the prayers at the foot of the altar would have been outside, and then we would have went in to the altar. But that, through the Holy Spirit, that disappeared. It hasn't been in churches in centuries. However, if you've ever been to an Eastern Rite church, now the Eastern Rite, they have the iconostasis, which is a wall covered with icons. And that is their veil turned into a wall, and that's where that came from. That's the separation between the holies and the Holy of Holies. And then there are doors in it where the priests can enter in one way and the deacons can only enter the other way. The altar rail is also a remnant of that. It's actually the same thing. Sometimes in English churches, you'll see a thing called a rood screen. And that's R-O-O-D, not the other rood, R-O-O-D. And that was, again, this, like the Eastern Church, they would have the wall, the iconostasis, The rood screen is, if you really, it's hard to describe, but it would just be a, it's not really like we think of a screen. It would just be some decorative, it's usually like Gothic tracery, but it's very see-through. Sometimes you see it in convents, old convents where you had cloistered nuns, or in an English-style church where they have this, the altar rail continues up. You can see through it, but that again represents the separation between the holy and the Holy of Holies. So the Holy of Holies here, what we call now the sanctuary, is the sacred area where Christ truly resides. And because of this, if you notice traditionally, the decorations in the sanctuary, which naturally, this is something natural when you really, you know, nobody's ever questioned this, but the sanctuary is usually decorated more beautifully than the church. And here in our church, we have the same thing, where we have marble here, and we want to do some more decorations in here now that our hopefully our construction over there is winding to a close. So we go from like a wood floor out there to a marble floor here in order to symbolize this. This is now a more sacred area. And so our decorations, we're going to reflect that even more. And here in the sanctuary, we're permitted to have, the priest isn't up here alone. As a matter of fact, traditionally the priest couldn't serve alone in the sanctuary. He always had to have an altar server. And the altar servers, who are men, because the priesthood, the sacramental priesthood is only for men, are young boys and also men, assist the priest in offering the sacred rites. They're here to assist him. And in order to show that, they're dressed like a priest. They wear the cassock and surplice, which you see Father when he goes to hear confession, he's in a cassock and surplice. When you see Father do baptism, he's in a cassock and surplice. Of course, I have other garments on to offer Mass, but traditionally when we do a blessing, it's in cassock and surplice. We wear the stole to symbolize the authority of the priesthood. They don't wear a stole, but they're dressed like priests. Now, they also don't have the Roman collar on, which represents the priesthood also. So they're dressed that way in order to symbolize the fact that they are assisting. And actually, in a way, you know, they're being participating in the Mass and the sacrifice in a higher way by directly assisting the priest. Now, there's another area of the church that we haven't talked about. And it's not traditional. When you first think about it, it's not traditional. And that is the choir loft. Choir loft is not in the ancient temple. But the choir loft is actually a piece of the church that moved. That is actually part of the sanctuary up there. And that's the reason why there's a sign going up to the choir loft that says, choir members only. It's not a balcony. It's not overflow seating, although when the church gets full and we don't have a choir, we do, you know, people do sit up there. But we have to remember this. That's a sacred area. Just like the baptistry is not a storage area. We don't store chairs in the baptistry because that's a sacred area where baptisms occur. So also the choir loft is. If you go to some old churches, like some old cathedrals in Europe, or if you go to like a seminary, an old style seminary chapel, you'll see what's called the choir in the sanctuary. There'll be a number of chairs along, and they'll be facing into each other. You'll see some pews horizontally, you know, along the walls for the people to come. There were clerics in the past who would come in order to sing the sacred liturgy. And so the choir assists the priest in celebrating Mass. They are singing the very prayers that the priest is saying. And they assist him. And that's why sometimes here you'll see some of the choir members actually wearing a cassock and surplice also. Because like the altar servers, they're no different than the altar servers, they are assisting the priest in celebrating Mass. Now I think also here we're going to have the ladies with a little choir robe also in order to symbolize the fact that that is a sacred action that they're doing there, singing the liturgy. And that's not a common area up there. But, you know, we should also remember that although the Old Testament You know, our liturgy is based upon the Old Testament, or our architecture of the church is based upon the Old Testament. Also, it is based upon heaven. For we've had St. John and Isaiah had visions of heaven, the heavenly liturgy, and that also reflects what we do here. Isaiah had a vision, he said, the heavens opened up, and he saw the angels in heaven chanting. Now, I've talked about this before, but as my Latin professor used to say, repetitio mater studiorum. Repetition is the mother of studies. You got to repeat things to help it sink in. So, Isaiah saw the heavenly liturgy where the angels were chanting the Sanctus. They were saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory. And our choir sings that. Why do we sing that at the liturgy? Because there's a mystical union between heaven and earth that occurs at Mass. You know, in the Old Testament, there was the story of Jacob. Jacob was fleeing his brother Esau. Esau was upset because Jacob got the blessing of the patriarch. Esau was the firstborn. He sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage, and Jacob got that blessing. So Esau, being upset, wanted to kill him. So Jacob fled the Holy Land. And on the night, the last night he was in the Holy Land, he had a dream. The dream of Jacob's ladder, where he saw a ladder, he put a rock under his head, he saw the ladder with the angels ascending and descending from heaven, and he woke up and he said, this is how terrible is this place. He doesn't mean terrible in the bad sense. He means terrible in the fearful sense, holy fear. This is a place of awe, a place of fear and trembling. Why? Because here is the gate of heaven. Because he saw the angels coming from heaven into the earth, onto the earth, and then they returning to heaven at that place. And then he does something mysterious. He sets up the rock and he anoints it with oil. And St. Augustine and other fathers of the church see in this the prefigurement. St. Augustine says, this is a prophetic action. Just like we're going to have someone do a prophetic words, this is a prophetic action in order to symbolize what? In order to symbolize the church. In order to symbolize the church. For this, when the church consecrates a church, it uses those very words. This is a terrible place. What a terrible place, meaning fearful place. Why? Because this is none other than the gate of heaven. For here in the sanctuary, angels ascend and descend. And it is not just a pious thing we tell little children. It's real. There are saints who have seen it, and there are others who have seen it. Truly, when we start the liturgy, the angels start coming into this church. And then at this consecration, when Christ descends from heaven, he doesn't descend by himself. When the president goes someplace, he doesn't just go someplace by himself, he brings a whole entourage with him. And in a similar way, it's not quite the same, when Christ descends from heaven to our altar, he doesn't come alone, but he brings the heavenly hierarchy with him. This is truly the gate of heaven. Angels ascend, it's ascend here. And because of that, that reflects our liturgy. Like I said, the choir here sings what they're singing in heaven. After the consecration, there's that little prayer. I'm not going to quote it verbatim, but it talks about, we ask our Lord that may this sacrifice be borne to heaven by the angels. May his angel take our sacrifice to heaven. And that's showing that mystical union. Heaven has come down to earth, and that we are in union there. Also, in the book of the Apocalypse, St. John had a vision of that heavenly liturgy. And again, we see angels there. We see the angels chanting, Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus again. But also there are other things where, especially we see things with the incense. Talks about, St. John says, he saw the angels, they had a metal bowl. They had metal bowls. And the metal bowls were filled with pleasant odors. That represents, of course, we do the incense here. We have incense, which represents those pleasant odors. But St. John, even though St. John is having a vision in the Apocalypse, most of the things, we don't know the symbolism, but that we do, for he says right after that, and these represent the prayers of the saints. And when he says the prayers of the saints, he doesn't mean the canonized saints in heaven. He means the people who have been made holy. That is you, the people who have been baptized, who are here in the church, both here and in heaven, praying. That is, your prayers are that beautiful odor around the throne of God. And in addition, there is talk of incense, where incense is around the throne of God also. And we could see that as the prayers surrounding, sanctifying things. And so here also, especially at a sung mass, we have incense. That represents our prayers. And in the Apocalypse, St. John says he saw an angel standing at the right hand of the altar with a thurible in his hand, with the censer in his hand. And there's a reason why here at the liturgy, our thurifer stands at the right hand of the altar. He's not standing in other places. He's not over here by the pulpit or over here by the corner. He stands there. Why? Because that is where the angel is in the heavenly liturgy. And there's a union between us and heaven. And we have to remember this. This is not like a pageant or a play. We can put on a passion play where people play these characters like Christ and Mary Magdalene and the shepherds, and we do this at Christmas, some kind of, maybe not a passion play at Christmas, but a nativity play at Christmas where the kids play these parts. But what we do here is not that. What we do here is real. That is, the people who participate, both you, the people in the sanctuary, and the people in the choir, participate in the heavenly liturgy. There is a union between heaven and earth that occurs here. The altar servers and the choir members participate in that in a special way. That is almost like the angelic ministry in heaven. So they are participating in that. It's a higher, a little bit higher way of participating. It's important. That's the reason why they wear sacred vestments, whether they wear not sacred vestments, but they wear a habit when they perform that function in order to symbolize that they're a little bit different. They're performing a little bit different role. So we have to remember this. Heaven and earth unites. We're here. Heaven comes down and touches the earth. We're here in this place, in this room. And so that liturgical theory, that notion that what we do here is just a gathering of people. We just kind of get together, and in this room we can worship God, and then 2 hours later we clear out the chairs and play basketball here, and as long as it's a community coming together, it's okay. That's absolutely false. Playing basketball, it's a good thing, it's a healthy thing, but it's not to be done in the church or playing bingo in the church. This is a sacred place. And so because of that, our architecture reflects that. And our actions in the church also reflect that. For these things are not arbitrary. They're based on what happened in the Old Testament, the Temple of Solomon and Moses' tabernacle. Also, they're based upon the vision of the heavenly liturgy. That is the vision of Isaiah and also of St. John. And so, when we're here, we need to remember this, that this is a sacred place. This is a terrible place, an awe-inspiring place. Why? Because this is none other than the gate of heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.